Again, greet you in the precious name of Jesus. I stand here this morning with a little fear and trepidation, and I was trying to decide if it's the fear of God or the fear of man. But my heart is heavy this morning because I told my wife last night after we were back, and I said, I think the easiest message is over now. Because you can look at God and see everything that God's supposed to be, and that's exactly what he is, and what he is exactly is, he's what he exactly is supposed to be and never fails. We read last night, not one of them faileth. But this morning and this afternoon, it gets really personal, because I'm supposed to stand up here and tell you how it is, and I know deep in my own heart that I should be sitting where all you are sitting this morning. But we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus. We preach the Word of God. Authority in the home. Every single one of us is affected by a home. We're either responsible for a home or we're a product of a home, no matter our age here this morning. We may feel like we've come from a good home. We may feel like we've come from a poor home. We may feel like we're doing pretty good in our own home, or we might feel like we're really missing the mark. And I trust this morning as we look at the subject that we can somehow gain inspiration to be what God wants us to be. And I think part of the problem is that we as humanity do a pretty good job of comparing ourselves among ourselves. And we grade ourselves and we put ourselves on levels and we say, what percentage am I? 89, 93. What's my average as a parent? In school, we have different subjects and all these different subjects, and then we go to the average field and see what the average of that student is. What's our average as Cornerstone Mennonite Church or the Mountjoy District? What's our average? What's the average of the Pilgrim Conference? But we don't go there to figure out what we need to do in our homes or how we need to grow in our homes or what. Where do we go? We go to the Word of God again this morning. I'm glad we can do that. I'm here to learn just like all of us. We're on the same level this morning. God has seen fit that I lead out in these thoughts. I alluded to it already. What's a normal home? What are we aiming at? I found an interesting article, and I want to just go through and pull a couple excerpts from it. The title of the article was called The Collapse, or no, the. I don't believe I actually have what the title is. It was something to this effect, something about the mistake of the nuclear family. And just to clue you in, what he was talking about as a nuclear family is two parents and their immediate children. His whole premise was that for ages and ages throughout time, most people lived in what we would consider extended families, where we not have only parents, but we also would have grandparents, possibly aunts and uncles, living in either all together or in close proximity. And he went on to show how that in the mid-1900s, there was a cultural shift where you had families becoming very independent, mom and dad and their children, and then how towards the end of the 1900s, in the early 2000s, you had that whole thing just starting to fragment and break apart, and he blames that because we were never meant to live as that nuclear family. But, and I'm not reading this necessarily to show truth as far as what a family should be. I just wanted to just give us some perspective, and I want us to think about a few things. And I believe that as we go through this, there's probably a few things you'll say, yes, that's right. Oh, we like that. And we connect with that emotionally. We just like, I like that part. And oh no, now this is happening. As factories opened in the U.S. cities in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, young men and women left their extended families to chase the American dream. They married as soon as they could. A young man on a farm might wait until he was 26 to get married. In the lonely city, men married at 22 or 23. From 1890 to 1960, the average age of first marriage dropped by 3.6 years for men and 2.2 years for women. So you have that shift in when people get married. And we talk about that today. You know, the young men, it's like time to get moving. That shifted from whenever we were young, and we think it's terrible, and be that as it may, but just this is fluid. This comes and goes, I believe. The families they started were nuclear families. The decline of multi-generation cohabiting families exactly mirrors the decline in farm employment. Children were no longer raised to assume economic roles. They were raised so that at adolescence they could fly from the nest, become independent, and seek partners of their own. They were raised not for embeddedness, but for autonomy. For a time, it all seemed to work. From 1950 to 1965, divorce rates dropped, fertility rates rose, and the American nuclear family seemed to be in wonderful shape. And most people seemed prosperous and happy. In fact, in a 1957 survey, more than half the respondents said that unmarried people were sick, immoral, or neurotic. So in other words, marriage was the way to go. During this period, a certain family ideal became engraved in our minds, a married couple with 2.5 children. When we think of the American family, many of us revert to this ideal. Now, he's, of course, speaking from the world's perspective. Understand this. We have had debates about how to strengthen the family. We're thinking of the two-parent nuclear family with one or two children, probably living in some detached family home on some suburban street. We take it as the norm, even though this wasn't the way most humans lived during tens of thousands of years before 1950. And it isn't the way most humans have lived during the 55 years since 1965. And he calls this a freakish historical moment when all of society conspired, wittingly or not, to obscure the essential fragility of the nuclear family. In other words, he's saying this was kind of an absurd little pocket of time that we think somehow was normal. And again, I want to remind you that I'm not necessarily looking to base truth on this article. I just want our minds to be spinning here. Most women were relegated to the home. Many corporations well into the mid-20th century barred married women from employment. Companies would hire single women, but if those women got married, they would have to quit. Demeaning and disempowering treatment of women was rampant. Women spent enormous numbers of hours trapped inside the home under the headship of their husband raising children. Another thing that started to happen in the mid-60s was that, or in the mid-century there, was men were earning lots and lots more money. In short, the period from 1950 to 1965 demonstrated that a stable society can be built around nuclear families so long as women are relegated to the household. I think we can connect with a little bit of that at least. But these conditions did not last. The constellation of forces that had briefly shored up the nuclear family began to fall away, and the sheltered family of the 50s was supplanted by the stressed family of every decade since. Some of the strains were economic. Starting in the 70s, young men's wages declined, putting pressure on working class families in particular. The major strains were cultural. Society became more individualistic and more self-oriented. People put greater value on privacy and autonomy. The rising feminist movement helped endow women with greater freedom to live and work as they chose. So now we see this starting to break apart. A study of women's magazines by the sociologists, and I won't mention their names, found that from 1900 to 1979, okay, this is the early parts of the 1900s, themes of putting family before self dominated in the 1950s. In other words, in the women's magazines, as you picked them up and read the articles, it was all about serving your family as the woman of the household. In the 1960s and 70s, putting self before family was prominent. In quotes, love means self-expression and individuality. Men absorbed these cultural themes too. He goes on to cite some examples. Eli Finkel has argued that since the 1960s, the dominant family culture has been the self-expressive marriage. Americans, he wrote, now look to marriage increasingly for self-discovery, self-esteem, and personal growth. Marriage is no longer primarily about childbearing and child-rearing. Now marriage is primarily about adult fulfillment. This cultural shift was very good for some adults, but was not so good for families generally. Over the past two generations, people have spent less and less time in marriage, and they're marrying later, if at all, and divorcing more. In 1950, 27% of marriages ended in divorce. Today, about 45% do. In 1960, 72% of American adults were married. In 2017, nearly half of American adults were single. Over the past two generations, families have also gotten a lot smaller. The general American birth rate is half of what it was in 1960. And in 2012, most American family households had no children. There are more American homes with pets than with children. And I believe we have our head in the sand to say that that has not affected us as Christians today. In 1970, about 20% of households had five or more people. As of 2012, only 9.6% did. A code of family self-sufficiency prevails. Mom, dad, and the children are on their own with a barrier around their island home. So culture has shifted. What's our perception of normal? Why did I read all of that? Some, I wanted to just show how families' life has shifted in the past less than 100 years. The other thing is that we cannot look to society for what we deem as normal. We have to go somewhere greater for our answers to our questions about home life today. We cannot follow society in their courses, neither can we react to them, because either one can lead us astray. If we simply react, then, I mean, there are times when society perhaps crosses over that line of principle that we endeavor to uphold. And if we're always reacting, they'll be at a spot which is actually perhaps fairly close to what God intended, and we react against that, and then we veer off course once again. And as I said, you probably connected and disconnected with some of the thoughts in that article. When you see homes becoming stronger, we felt warmed by that. And then when you start to see it break apart, we feel sad. We have to get back to the basis of what does God's design for home anyway? And this subject is huge. I'm not sure, you know, what all to say, how detailed to get. And we could go all morning looking at details and practical ways to have relationships and certain things we should do. There's a zillion books out there you can read about how you should love your husband, how you should love your wife, and how you should relate to each other. And it's really all just man's ideas about how we interpret this. And I think we do well sometimes to remember that. I went into Barnes & Noble some time ago. I hadn't been in there for a while and got into the religious section, and, you know, where all those books on by the popular Christian writers, and maybe something new to read. And the thought just struck me, you know, it's, what all of this here don't I actually know already? It's interesting to read those things and you get inspiration and stuff, but they really have nothing more than we do. God wants to speak to us through his word. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. As we think about authority in the home, what's God's purpose for an authority structure? Who's in charge? Who's the boss? I don't like that term, I guess. I think someone mentioned something about being the boss. Was that you? I talked about authoritarianism last night, and that reminds me of a boss, maybe. It's just the connotation that a word carries with it, I suppose. What's God's design? 1 Corinthians 11 is the exposition on what we call the Christian woman's veiling. But I want to assure you this morning and declare that this passage is not just for the women. There's as much in here for us men as there is for the women. And I'd like to look at the authority structure, the headship order, as we call it, and then just simply look at the different parts of the home, what our responsibilities are and what part each plays, and that includes children. So you children that didn't get to go to Sunday school, I have a few things for you in a little bit, and you young people, so don't go to sleep. If you're asleep while I get, when I get there, we'll have you stand up or something. You know, come up front and stand in front of me. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. It's that simple. Four parts to this. God, we looked at him last night. His son, Jesus Christ, number two. Number three is us men. Number four is the women. You just sit and think about that for the next half hour, and we could probably go home and let that sink in and use the common sense and the brains that God has given every one of us and consider that order and what it, where we think that might mean for us, where we find ourselves in that. When we go out in our daily lives, we remember that and we put it to practice, we can solve a lot of our own problems if we're willing to do it. I want to read an excerpt from a book. And I might refer to this a couple times this morning and this afternoon. It's called Joy and Submission. It's the story of the Anabaptist faith. It's just kind of a light overview of the Anabaptist faith and moving up through the Mennonites and into our current day. But I found this interesting. This is in the section where he talks about the teachings of the Daniel Kaufman era, which was the early 1900s. When you were seeing shifts in the Mennonite church to fundamentalism, which was basically where we said, well, okay, we're going to go back to the Bible, and we're going to preach just the things of the Bible and demand the obedience of the things that are written in the Bible. Which, incidentally, we brought to ourselves somewhat from the Protestants. We won't go into all that. Fundamentalism's masculine, authoritarian flavor was hardly Anabaptism. It is more in tune with American individualism. When we read that the woman is the weaker vessel or that she is first in the transgression, do men momentarily forget that all have sinned before God, which includes both man and woman? I want you to get this, because this is the burden that I want to leave with us today. As I thought about authority, and we think about that word boss, and we cringe from that. And so what is authority? I want us to think about the word responsibility. Headship is not about authority. It is not a position of privilege, but a God-given responsibility. It is about God's ways to maintain peace in the home. Headship is a principle that God ordained, and the differences in how men and women think and respond were created by God. To their shame, men tend to fail in their role of headship just as much as the women do, if not more. And I cringe a little bit to talk about this here, because we have to teach the Bible and that where women find their place. And I know in our world today that women rise up and resist that. But I want us to understand this morning that it's not because one is better than the other. In fact, there's a lot of times my wife is better at something than I am. But it's simply something that God set in place, said, this is how I want it to be, because we need to have order and we need to work together. But men, you have a responsibility. We're not putting women under you. I'm just simply putting you in charge of the woman. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Responsibility. I want that word to rivet in your mind. It's not a privilege to just, now it's my chance to be in charge. Because we remember, we're back to the headship order, there's somebody above us. We answer to someone. And that's one of the key differences between last night's message and this morning's, all today's messages. Everybody we look at today answers to somebody. God answers to no one. We go up that chain and we bump into God and it stops. And all of us who have some type of authority over somebody else, always, we always need to balance that was remembering that I answer to somebody. Every decision I make, every action I do, I will answer for someday. Genesis chapter, let's see here. Let's read a few verses. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, you know, and have dominion over the earth. And we'll look at that in just a little bit later, closer. And let's go over to chapter 2. I'll start at verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground of the Lord, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Adam was lonely. God says, it's not good for him to be alone. There was nobody that Adam could relate to. No one that Adam wanted to connect to. Even the dog wasn't good enough. Dog is man's best friend. And sometimes, you know how a dog just comes up beside you and lets you scratch his ear. And there's something about that we connect with. We like that as men. It's just like they're a faithful companion. But it doesn't take the place. Something in Adam wanted more, and God knew that, and says Adam needs a little bit more than this. It's not God's design that man finds his social, emotional needs met in an animal. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep, verse 21, to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Man wasn't good enough alone. Let's rivet that in our minds. Woman was not something to be used, but God designed her as a companion, as something, not someone, that would make men more complete. She was valuable. Brother David Musselman was at our church here just last week, and he brought this thought, and I had never really thought about it in this way before. But in verse 22, after God had made the woman, it says he brought her to the man. And just picture that. You know, before Adam went to sleep, all he saw was animals. And there was something missing. God knocked him out. And when Adam woke up, here comes something he had never saw before. And it was a gift to him. And he named her. She shall be called woman. He was responsible for her. God says, here, I made someone to be your helpmeet. And God set that in order, at the man first and then the woman. Woman was not subordinated because of the fall. We turn over in chapter 3. We do see that, it says in verse 16, unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. I don't believe necessarily that they were equal before, and because of the fall, God put her under. 50-50 relationships usually aren't the best. Even in the business world, people understand that. There has to be someone who takes the lead. Therefore shall a man leave and cleave unto his wife. Okay, we see the man taking that responsibility to come out of his home and to begin a new one. However, because of that fall, you women are going to struggle with that. There's going to be times where you resent your husband. You're going to resent him being in headship over you. And Satan wants to use that against our relationships and against your husband. But you have a choice. You can either decide to accept your place or to chafe under that and follow your carnal nature, which comes because of the fall, and push back against that. God prophesied that we would. This is how it's going to be now. But as we find our place, we become such a beautiful type of Christ in the church, which we'll look at a bit later. Authority is not about who's boss, but it's who is responsible to lead. And with that responsibility, yes, there's the expectation to lead, make decisions, discipline, make some rules. Okay, we have that responsibility. But we're always responsible to the one up the chain. Let's never forget that. Looking briefly, God, the foundation of the home. Except the Lord built the house, they labor in vain that build it. God established the home at creation. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, what about divorcement? Moses gave us this opportunity to put away our wives and now that was because of the hardness of your heart. From the beginning, it was not so. And he wanted to say, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God established the home, the headship order. Don't let any man mess with it. Okay? From the very beginning, it was one man and one woman in that order. We also have the command to have children in Genesis 1:28. It says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth. God expected that the home would be the means by which the earth was replenished and refilled. And it's our responsibility as parents, is if God blesses us in that way, to have children, to receive children, and to cherish them. Psalm 127 talks about the blessing of children. Let's look briefly at that. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Children are designed by God to be a blessing. This is God's desire for our home. One man, one woman, and children. Does that mean that we live multi-generational, as the article was stating was better, or we live in a nuclear family, as he was saying? That's going to work out differently. Cultures vary. But the principles must remain the same, the father, the mother, and children. Even in a multi-generational home, the father of those children must be the one who is responsible. Yes, others help in. We send our children to school. We send our children to Sunday school. But ye fathers are responsible. And that brings us to the next point, ye fathers. Turn over to Ephesians. I would like every man here this morning that has children as dependents. Now, if all your children are married, you don't have to stand up. If you have children in your home that you're responsible for, I want you to stand up. Now, I want you to just think about that, and I want that to sink into your minds a little bit. It's an awesome responsibility that we have to know that each one of us standing here this morning, I mean included, that we have children under our care that God is saying, I gave these to you, these are my heritage, and you're responsible to raise. The buck stops with you. You may be seated. And I'm getting ahead of myself and talking about raising children. I want to talk about our wives first. So we'll back up a little bit. Husbands, love your wives. Ephesians chapter, but in reality, all you men should have stood up that are married, but we won't do that again. Let's read I'm in here for the wives too. Maybe we'll just read everything because we'll get to the women here in a little bit. We'll preach it, use a bit. But verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Okay? Start seeing some characteristics of the head. What's a head for? What's his purpose? He's the Savior of the body. Think about that. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. How do we love our wives? Just take a look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything he did for the church, you emulate that in your marriage relationship. Loved the church and gave himself for it. How he went to the cross. He gave up every single thing he had. Everything. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Just like Christ and the church, we're all one body, we're blended together, we're all working together for the same common good. He says, you husbands and you wives, get together. Leave your father and mother and cleave to each other and be one flesh. All your hopes, all your desires, all your goals, everything is one. We somehow have this thing that we become married and then we go our different ways, and I do my thing and she does hers. I have my bucket list and she has hers. I have my things I want to buy. She has her things she wants to buy, and that's okay. I guess we have our own little interests. Love your wife even as your own body. So it's that sobering. I guess if I spend $1,000, she gets to spend $1,000, right? I don't know. Even the world understands this. Some years ago, I had a photography book teaching how to run a portrait business. And I remember the author making an example in there. I don't know if you all know what a Hasselblad is, but that was the top-of-the-line camera. He said, if you have a Hasselblad in your studio, your children have Nike shoes. No questions. Why did he say that? Because he knew men. We're willing to put a Hasselblad in the studio, but put Skechers on our children, right? And us men can do the same thing. You know, we need the Bighorn edition or the whatever edition of a pickup, but we have to think about these things. We're selfish creatures. I remember one time years ago, I bought something and realized that my wife was hurt because she was waiting on end tables. And I missed that. Love them as your own bodies. Why? To present a glorious church. Make your wife the best person she can be. Even if you think it's a little eccentric. We get that way sometimes too. Like, well, why in the world would she want what? Because it's precious to her. True leadership seeks the good of the organization, not the exaltation of themselves. And that's so often our temptation. We get in a position of leadership, we get worried about my image. It's not about me. It's about what we're producing. Husbands, lead. Be the head. Our wives cannot follow if someone doesn't lead. Make the decisions that have to be made. This is native to us, I guess, to just push off decisions. Dad, can we do thus and thus? Yeah, well, I guess I'll get to work. I don't know. And you just push that decision off. Are there any other men here like that? You push that decision off as far in the week as you can. They're waiting for direction. let's lead. If we, you know, sometimes we get frustrated possibly on our wives because we feel like they run ahead and they do their own thing, and well, maybe it's our own fault because we haven't taken our place where we ought to be. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Moving on, you fathers, bring them up back to our thought of raising children. How? Chapter 6, verse 4, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. We can either think about that in a short term where you do something that makes them just turn bitter and angry. It can also be just this lifelong things where we end up turning our children into the wrath of God. So we turn them away from the very thing we want to draw them to. We see that sometimes. Fathers trying so hard to get something, and in the end they've actually turned their children against them, and they turn off. How do we somehow draw our children along with us? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I've meditated on that many times. What's that look like? Well, what's the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How does God deal with you? As an adult man, how does God deal with you? What if God dealt with you the way you dealt with your children? Now, I understand that I believe God does expect us to work differently with 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds. And that shifts as we go through time. In fact, I believe it's a beautiful type of how God worked with the people of the world. He worked in law, and then he brought them to grace. And I believe we see that in our children. We have to start out with law, where we just lay the law down and we punish and so forth. But then we move on. We bring them to a place where they want to serve and they are self-governing. We don't have time to go all into that. So we have to be mindful of that. There is differences of how we relate to our children as we move through life. But think about how God deals with us. And let that temper our child raising. There's times you want to drop the hammer. What if God did that when you forgot something? What if you just should have went on street meetings and hung out tracks and you didn't, and God would fly off the handle at you? Proverbs tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Children will take cues from something. And fathers, it's our responsibility to give our children the cues that they need to know where they should go in life and live, how they should live. Children grow up and they have this concept of what is normal. And this is so sobering, because if our children grow up and they learn that YouTube and Dude Perfect is normal, we'll never teach them the truth. If they learn that it's normal to just get angry because that's what they've seen, if they understand that it's okay to make a joke out of not submitting to authority, that becomes normal in their minds. And it's up to us to teach them and train them what God wants us to see as normal. And that's, I shudder at that, because are we doing enough to help them to gain a proper perspective of what life needs to be, what God expects of his children? Where are our children pulling their cues from? Are they pulling them from our parents? Or are we allowing the world, in whatever avenue, the news, our phones, internet, periodicals, reading material, books? They grow up reading books of how children are always the heroes and the adults are the dumb ones. What can we expect from our teenagers and young adults? Is it really that innocent when we just let them read all kinds of children's stories about how the children were the smart ones that figured out the mystery? I know it seems like a dumb little thing, but is it? We live in a world increasingly where children are in charge. Ecclesiastes tells us, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. We're not taking the directions. The men of the land are not taking their responsibility serious, and it's going to have a lasting effect. Teach them obedience. Take them to church. Make them sit still. Is it a big thing if they don't know how to sit in church? It'd be bigger than we think. Some of these things are just little things. But we're building a foundation in children. It's going to have a lasting impact for them through their lives. Discipline them. Spank them. Take the Bible measures. It works. We must move on. Fathers, let's not neglect our position. Wives, women, where do you fit in that? Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. We read already in Ephesians 5 there, wives submit, just like the church does unto Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be without the word. They also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wise, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. And after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. This is a powerful testimony. In fact, he says, if you do fill your place like you're supposed to, even if there's a husband who doesn't believe, they can be won by that. Just that quiet example of what God expects out of a godly woman. Again, very sobering. Tells us how to adorn yourselves. Don't chase after the things and the ways of the world. They're chasing the wrong values. Let it be that hidden man. Be in subjection to your own husbands, calling him Lord. Why? Because they trusted in God, and they realized that they could find their place in under their husband. And husband, that leaves us with a great responsibility to respect that place. Are you making it easy for your wife to respect your authority? This all goes two ways. We have our responsibilities, but each of us can make it easier for the other one so that we can be that blended body together, that one flesh relationship that God desires. Women, where do you find your place? Flip over to 1 Timothy 5:14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, and we get, you know, younger, what does that mean? When should young men still go get married? Well, let God guide you. God, just open your heart to him and let him guide you. We need to be careful that we don't become too critical about, you know, what ages Saul should happen and all of that. Let's be in the will of God. But I do know one thing, it's a lot different having children at 38 than 28. Trying to raise preschoolers and all of that. So, you know, the world pushes that off. A lot of women in their late 30s and 40s having a child or two. And God designed it for the younger women. It just goes better. It's just, I don't know. We start to lose energy so fast sometimes. Younger women marry. Bear children. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. No occasion for the criticizers to look in and say, see, look at that, doesn't work. It's a great calling. Guide the house. Come in under your husband and help him raise the children. Yes, the father's the leader, but he's not always there. He expects you to help step in. Don't usurp his authority, but come in under that. Help with the raising of the children. Read to them. Take time for them. Be patient with them. Love them. Just love. Flip over to Titus, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He's addressing the older women here, and he's telling them, go teach the younger women. Teach them to be sober. Verse 4, be sober. Think. Don't get all giddy and silly and chasing after every new thing that comes along. Be sober. Being sober simply means that we have our minds under control, and we make the decision. We're not driven by whatever new party's on the block. Love your husbands. Love your children. To be discreet, chaste, pure. Keepers at home. Keepers at home. This is something that we fight against and fight against. And with the advent of technology, we can be at home and not be a keeper. Because we're spending so much time on social media and sending things and doing things and watching things, and we neglect our own children. I'm probably starting to sound like an old man because I preach against technology, but it's for real. We have to be honest with it. We don't need to make channels so that we can show the world how a Mennonite lady needs to live. That's probably pretty bold, but I just want to put that out there to think about. Perhaps it can be a good witness, but perhaps it's not. And we don't need to get all wrapped up in all these things that we can follow. And we have a heritage that we're trying to raise for the glory of God. Be obedient to your own husbands. That the word of God be not blasphemed. We're leaving a testimony. Our marriage relationship should be a testimony of Christ in the church. The one reflects the other. We should be able to look at the church and say, yeah, that's how our home should be. And we should be able to look at our homes and say, yep, that's exactly what we should expect at church. God's design is that those two mirror each other. It's a high calling. But as we find our place and submit to the leading of the Lord, I believe we can be faithful in that. Quickly yet, children, I don't want to forget about you. I told you that we're going to talk to you now. If you are writing, you need to stop writing and look this way. Because if we talk about authority in the home, the fathers are supposed to be in charge, and the mothers are supposed to help, who are we going to be in charge of? Children. Up until about, where does it stop? 17, 18, 19. Where does this stop? Children, obey your parents. Back to Ephesians 6. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And I want to remind us this morning that Jesus had to obey his parents. And Jesus was it 12, I believe? They went to Jerusalem. They went to Cornerstone for the weekend meetings. That was kind of like it was. They all traveled to Jerusalem. It was one big party, and they're running with their friends and everything. This was great fun. And they all started traveling home together, and they went a ways. And Jesus and Mary, Joseph and Mary looked at each other and said, where's Jesus? I don't know. How many have ever had children just disappear at the zoo or something like that? You can relate to that. You get busy and you forget. So they went back to Jerusalem and they looked, and there was Jesus sitting with, he was sitting with Joe and Jesse maybe, the bishops. And they told Jesus, said, hey, we're going home. And Jesus said, well, don't you know that I'm supposed to be doing my father's work? How many of you children think you know more than your parents sometimes? Be honest. I don't know if this is a bunch of angels or just dishonest people. There's some young men up there. Maybe they did raise their hand. I'm sorry, I didn't look. Did you know more than your parents sometimes? Sometimes we do. Jesus knew more than his parents. You ever think about that? Jesus knew he had a work to do, and his parents didn't know anything, didn't quite know all about it. But what does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that he went back with them, he went home, and he was subject to them. And I know it's hard as children. We want to grow up, and we want to be independent and go do our own thing, because dad's an old fogey, and he just doesn't understand. We do ourselves a great favor if we just come back and say, okay, dad, whatever you want. I should be looking at the girls, too. I guess the girls deal with this. But you know what? All of us honor your father and your mother. Every single one of us has parents somewhere. Some of them might not be here anymore. But they taught us. They tried to teach us. Someone in our life tried to teach us something. Are we willing to honor that? That's God's design. Parents teach their children, and the children honor that. And that's how the faith is passed on from generation to generation, by that teaching and honoring. That's God's plan for the church, which I think is almost dearer to him than our homes even. But we'll talk about that this afternoon. May God bless you.